Man, thank you, Lori. That trophy is mine. Ronnie and I are going to decorate our trunk like the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg and reenact the nailing of the 95 Theses by Martin Luther. She will be Katie Luther, I will be Martin Luther, and we will reenact it. None of what I just said is true. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we're continuing in the great journey of journey through the great book of Mark. And it's been just a beautiful, beautiful journey together. Mark chapter 13 is a fascinating chapter, as we began looking at last week, because it is a chapter in which Jesus talks about the end of all things and his second coming. I'm intrigued that this is our passage this morning as we prepare to approach the Lord's Supper table, because it is a passage of great foreboding, great warning, and also a passage of great hope. There is darkness in this passage. It speaks of the rise of great evil and the coming of great judgment upon the world. But yet there's unbelievable light in this passage as well when Jesus speaks of his return. So I would like to make 2 points this morning. The first point is this: the darkness will get darker still, and God's judgment will fall upon the world. The darkness will get darker still, and God's judgment will fall upon the world. Now, last week we talked about the fact that the right way to view, quote, the end, is to see it not as us being in normal time approaching the end, but as us being in the time between the times. Simply put, the first coming of Jesus in Bethlehem changed forever how the people of God view time. We are now, even today, in the beginning of the end. We are in that unique time where Christ has heralded and announced and proclaimed that the kingdom has come. Yet we wait for the time after the time between the times when the kingdom comes in fullness. So last week we made the point that we are in that time between normal time and the end of time, which is the time between those times in which we wait the end of the beginning, which is the beginning. You're welcome. So it's already begun, is the point, and we see it now. We do not wait as people who are uninformed. Nothing can change the fact, as I mentioned last week, as Calvin Miller quoted, nothing can change the fact that we live on a visited planet, that God has come among us. So we know that the end is beginning, and we wait the final consummation of the end when Christ returns in his second coming. But before that happens, there will be greater and greater darkness. Jesus spoke of it earlier as the birth pains, like a woman in labor whose pains increase leading up to the great moment when she delivers. So too world history is like that. It's a kind of increase of pain until the end, which marks the beginning of eternity. So the darkness will get darker still, and God's judgment will fall upon the world. I'd like us to begin in Mark 13, 14. Jesus says words that have been debated for 2,000 years, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, parentheses, let the reader understand, which I find mildly humorous because for 2,000 years people have been arguing about what it means, but Jesus seemed to think that they would understand. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, last week we talked about the fact that prophecy and prophetic passages in Scripture oftentimes have a primary, a secondary, and sometimes even a tertiary fulfillment. I would argue that that's probably the case here. There was a fulfillment that happened in the day in which Jesus spoke, yet you cannot say that these words Jesus is saying that these words were fulfilled completely in the lifetime of the disciples, because Jesus ties this to his ultimate second coming. So I want to make the point here that we can see fulfillments of this in history, yet there is still a greater fulfillment to come. So for instance, when Jesus says, be on your guard, you'll see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. He's saying something that would have meant something to the people at the time, but means something to us as well. A primary fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment, a fulfillment in time and history, and a fulfillment that will come at the end of time. I grew up in a very, very prophetically intense household. I still have my King James Scofield Reference Bible. I still have my premillennial dispensationalist charts. I still have my notes from when I was a kid and a teenager studying these things. I remember if you were born in the 1970s or 80s, your life was almost certainly marked by the publication of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. That mean anything to anyone? Hal Lindsey, The Late Great, yeah, a lot of hands go up. Hal Lindsey's book was the Left Behind series before the Left Behind series. It was an explosive thing. I will guarantee you, you have almost certainly been marked by that book, whether you realize it or not, because Lindsey not only kind of captured the whole popular prophetic movement of the time, he also set a course for it. So I remember long dinners with my parents, who I love very, very much, but long dinners in which my father would hold forth over mashed potatoes and gravy and corn, talking about who Gog and Magog was and how Apache helicopters sound like the great swarm of locusts spoken of in Revelation, and how China can mobilize this size of army, and how they can cross this river, and how Russia, because in that time it would have been Russia, how Russia played a role, and how isn't it interesting that Mikhail Gorbachev has a birthmark on his head, and isn't it interesting that Ronald Reagan's three names, first, middle, and last name, each have six letters, and isn't it interesting, et cetera, et cetera. I grew up in that. I know it. I mean, I grew up in that, and so I realized, let me just be confessional for a moment, that there's a part of me that's always very, very hesitant now about these kinds of speculative systems, which have, by the way, have gone on forever. So for instance, the abomination of desolation, people have been predicting the Antichrist forever. I mean, it goes way back before Hitler, but Hitler, of course, would be one of the great predictions of the Antichrist. I mean, a person who unleashed such terrible horrors against the Jews and all of the evil things he did, and then other people, Gorbachev and others and things like this, and I'll never forget when Jennifer Ross told me when I was a kid that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because there were six letters in each of the three names, and that didn't seem right because my parents liked Ronald Reagan. So I'll never forget, I wrote Ronald Reagan a letter. I did. Wrote him a letter, and I warned him that Jennifer Ross in, fourth, fifth grade at Thomas Sumter Academy in Dalzell, South Carolina, had predicted that he was the Antichrist, but I didn't believe her because I'd always found her a little untrustworthy and shifty around the eyes, and I just wanted President Reagan to know that I was on his side. So I was thrilled to receive, and then he gets shot, and he recovers from his wound, and I thought, oh, no. Oh no, I was thrilled to receive a letter from Ronald Reagan in my first foray into politics, And I pray, perhaps my last, that I opened it, and obviously some 90-year-old lady in the basement of the White House had rubber-stamped his name and said, thank you for your concerns. Here's a picture of the Antichrist. And I was like, well, great. I don't know what to do now. I mean, you get pulled into all of these kind of speculative things, and it becomes a hodgepodge, because then in your own lifetime, in the early 1990s, the Soviet Union collapses, and there's no longer movies about kids on video games. Would you like to play thermonuclear war? Remember this? I was there, man. I remember sitting there thinking, oh, any moment. I literally remember laying in bed thinking, any moment, kind of the very, very end of the Cold War, you know what I mean? When you thought the Ruskies could fire a nuclear warhead. And then I came here and I met Alex Puchnet, wherever he is, and I like him, and he's Russian, and I thought, yeah, Puchnet, there you are. Yeah, everyone kind of moves away a little bit, and yeah. But you know, some of the Russians are great people, et cetera, et cetera. And then it's all come full circle, and it's weird now to be in 2017, everyone's talking about the Russians again, and what do you do? What do you do? Let me caution us to just be careful. It is not the calling of the church to speculate, it is the calling of the church to be prepared, to be ready. I mean, there's been at least two possible fulfillments of the abomination of desolation. The first was Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who was a Seleucid king who governed Palestine from the 160s or 170s to the 60s, the middle of the 2nd century BC to the middle of the 1st century BC. Antiochus Epiphanes was widely seen by the Jews as having fulfilled the prophecy. This phrase, the abomination of desolation, comes from Daniel, Daniel 9:27. Daniel prophesied, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Daniel 11:31, forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. Daniel 12:11, and from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So Daniel said there would be a figure of great evil, the abomination of desolation. The abomination, literally, the abomination that appalls, the profanation that appalls is what it literally says. There will be one who comes and sets up shop in the sacred places of God, disrupts worship, desecrates the temple, and Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd and 1st century BC seemed to fit the bill. He was a king who ruled over Palestine, and he came into Jerusalem, and he takes over, and he hates the Jews. So Antiochus Epiphanes sets up brothels in the outer courts of the temple. Then erects a massive statue of Zeus. Remember, the Jews do not use images in their worship. He sets up a massive statue of Zeus, and then worst of all, Antiochus Epiphanes slaughters a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. The ultimate desecration of the Jewish temple. So probably in the first century, a lot of people said, well, it was Antiochus Epiphanes. Then around 40 AD, just a few years after Jesus would have said this, Caligula is in Rome and he gets word that the Jews do not like images. But the only problem is the Romans love images. They love them on their coins and their statuary. So Caligula makes a plan that he will set up a massive statue of himself in or beside the temple. Amazingly, he is talked out of this by his handlers, who said, do not do it. You're going to end up with a massive bloodshed on your hands if you put a statue of yourself in the Jewish temple. Just leave it alone. They're way out there in Palestine. It's just a weird little portion of the kingdom, of the empire. Just let it be. So it was almost fulfilled then. And then, of course, many people today think that this prophecy of Jesus was fulfilled in the year AD 70 when Titus came, who would become emperor, and sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And that became one of the bloodiest, most horrific scenes ever. It helps us understand what's happening here. Now, before you get angry at me, those of you who are really into prophecy and the details of prophecy. Let me just go ahead and play my cards again. I believe that there have been partial fulfillments of this, but there will not be a final fulfillment until the end. There is an Antichrist that is coming, but there are Antichrists who have preceded him who are a type of him. Antiochus Epiphanes was clearly a type of Antichrist. Caligula was clearly a type. Nero was clearly a type. Domitian was clearly a type. Adolf Hitler was clearly a type. There have been evil men who have set themselves up. But in AD 70, almost certainly portions of Mark 13 were fulfilled because Jesus says, hey, in your lifetime, a lot of this is going to happen. In AD 70, Titus comes to take Jerusalem, and the people, check this out, the people flee into the temple. They don't run out to the hills. They go to the temple and they hold themselves up. So Titus has no option as a conqueror but to besiege them and starve them out. Josephus gives us the details of what happened. I can't read all of it because it's just disgusting. But there are tales of cannibalism among the Jews. There are tales of people eating the dung of the animals on the dung pits after they got so hungry. Josephus tells us that 97,000 Jews were taken captive in the year 70 and 1,100,000 perished by slow starvation or the sword. He tells us, quote, then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children dying of starvation. The lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it. Those that were hardy and well were deterred by the great multitude of the dead and the uncertainty when they would die themselves, for many died as they were burying others, and many went to their own coffins before the fatal hour. Some persons were driven to such terrible distress as to search the common sewers and old dung hills of cattle, to eat the dung which they got there, and what they could not endure so much as to see, they now used for food. Barclay tells us that Josephus recounts men trying to eat the leather straps of their shoes. And one woman who killed and roasted her child and offered those passing by a portion of the meat. This is what Jesus foretold was going to happen. Dark days. And dark days happened. And that was an absolute butchery of the Jews who have seen their fair share of butchery. But brothers and sisters, I want you to hear me. If this is just a type, then that means that darker days are coming still. I've never been a doomsday prophet. I've never been one to go get the sandwich board and put the end is near, probably because I was too busy eating the sandwiches. But anyway, the sandwich board, the end is near, the bullhorn standing on the corner. Let me be very, very clear. Jesus is extremely clear that dark days are coming and that judgment will eventually befall the earth, that wickedness will increase, that the birth pangs will increase. That's not alarmism. That's taking Jesus at his word. And if that happened in AD 70 on a localized scale in Jerusalem with as terrible as that was, what will it be like when society breaks down altogether? This tale of darkness and strife and woe, and Jesus says, man, it'll be terrible for you if you're pregnant in those days. Pray that it doesn't happen in winter. This just collapse of society under wickedness, and then the rise of the abomination of desolation, this figure of Antichrist. Here's what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then John in 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. By the way, I just want to share something that's always irritated me. I preached on 1 John 2:18, not this sermon. I don't try to regurgitate sermons, but I preached on that passage a number of years ago. at a church, and I had someone come to me and say that the person sitting next to them was highly offended at the idea that there would be antichrists, plural, leading up to the antichrist. And all I can say there is, open your eyes and read, man. It's what John says. There will be figures leading up to the figure, right? There will be evil men who come and prepare the way for the evil man. I'm not denying the coming of the Antichrist. I'm just saying that there are reverberations of this leading up to his ultimate revelation of himself. So, church, hear me. Dark days are coming and judgment will fall. And as the church becomes increasingly secularized and latitudinarian and compromised and enculturated, and as we become increasingly a part of the culture and we increasingly whittle away the sharp edges of the gospel so as not to be offensive, and as we seek to kind of bastardize the faith in such a way that it becomes more psychologically palatable to a narcissistic culture, in such a way that we can exist as the church alongside a culture that ostensibly hates us, but remove anything offensive so they won't hate us without realizing that they're going to hate us regardless, because the only thing they hate more than the actual offensive creed of the church is a creed that has been whittled down, and they would prefer honest offense as opposed to a kind of whittled down hypocrisy in an effort to appease a people who just don't care for us. As the church becomes increasingly like this, we might consider the fact that if we get rid of the message of coming darkness and judgment, we are not helping the people we so desperately want to be liked by. That perhaps the sophisticated world, with its sophisticated rejection of what it considers the crude gospel, is the exact same sophisticated world that Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You do not do yourself any favors by not telling people to repent, for the end is near. It was the message of Christ, repent, the kingdom of God has come. It's the message of the church. I want desperately to be friends, but not to the point where we abandon the gospel to achieve it. Because friendship based on a lie is not friendship. It's enablement. We're not here to enable a culture. We're here to call it to the King. Jesus. Church, dark days are coming, but my second point, but the judgment of God will not fall upon those who are hidden in Jesus. Listen, dark days are coming, but there is safety. There is a safe place, and his name is Jesus. Church, listen to me. Dark days are coming, but the light still shines in darkness, and his name is Jesus. And all those who are hidden in Christ are saved. The reason we keep returning to the symbols of the table, the bread and the juice, the body and the blood, the reason we keep returning to this is to remind us that this is our hope, that we are in Christ, protected and safe, that God does not pour judgment upon his people who are hidden in the Son, upon whom he has already poured judgment. He doesn't judge us twice. Christ was judged in our place. And in him, we have life and salvation. So listen to what Jesus says. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Jesus does not forget his church. And by his church, I mean all who have called on the name of Jesus. Do you see the darkness coming? Then run to the light. Do you hear the tales of just the foreshadowing of the end? These horrible words of Josephus from AD 70. How much worse will it be? What would it take for us to cling to Jesus and say, my only hope is in you. I do not want the judgment of God. I agree with people who say, by the way, that you can't scare people into heaven. I agree with that to an extent, but fear does have its role.
I think we've overstated that. I can tell you from my own conversion, when I came to accept Jesus, I very much did not want to go to hell. Now, people will say, that's not true conversion. You just didn't want to go to hell. No, I grew in my understanding of what it meant to come to Jesus, but don't tell me that not wanting to go to hell isn't a part of it. Don't tell me that not wanting the awesome wrath of God to fall on me in my sins is not part of driving me to Jesus. It is. It just can't be the whole of your life. If the whole of your relationship is built on fear, that's not a relationship. Jesus said perfect love casts out fear. But it plays its part. There are many of us who were scared toward the kingdom and then loved into it. It is a scary thing to think that judgment can come. Think right now of your life. Think of the ways you've turned from God, rebelled against God. Let's all ponder that. Think of the ways that we've sinned against God. Think of the ways we've rejected his word. Think of the way we've turned away from him. Think of our hard-heartedness. Think of the feud you refuse to settle because you're too proud. Think of the pornography. Think of the lust. Think of the theft. Think of the anger. Think of the bitterness. Think of the slander. Think of the gossip. Think of the effects of just your individual and our individual sins. Think of the wrath stored up against that. It will absolutely terrify you. But then see this. But then see that Jesus steps in and says, I will pay the price for that gossip, for that slander, for that theft, for that greed, for that pornography, for that lust, for that violence, for that murder, for that hypocrisy, for that two-faced religiosity, for that self-righteousness, for that Pharisaicalism. I'll pay the price for all of it. Brothers and sisters, the way forward is not to deny the coming judgment or the reality of sin. The way forward is towards the Christ who laid down his life to forgive us these things and to give us a new heart and a new life. The light still shines in darkness. There's a reason why kids like night lights. I think everyone does. We're just too manly to admit it. I think deep down there is something deep within us that wants to know that the light still shines in the darkness. And the reason God calls the church over and over again to the table, the reason we do this again and again and again, is to remind us that the light wins. Robert Louis Stevenson, as a young boy, I've mentioned to you before, I believe, he used to love looking out of his bedroom window into the dark night of the street outside, and they had gas street lights, street lamps. And every night when it got dark, a guy would come along and light the gas lamps. And Louis Stevenson, as a little boy, would look out the window and watch this, and he would see darkness, and then he would see a man coming along lighting the lamps. And one day he cried out, one night, he cried out to his mom and he said, Mama, Mama, come, there's a man punching holes in the darkness. And the kingdom of God is here to tell us that Christ comes now to punch holes in the darkness, then to overwhelm the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the same God who said, let there be light, will say it again. And boom, Christ comes. Whoosh, light. And I love the beautiful thing of when the lights come on and the little things scurry away. Because ugliness loves the dark, but life is lived in the light. And Jesus is the light. Darkness is coming, but the light has overcome the darkness. Come to the light that is Christ. come to the light that is Christ. R.A. Torrey said this, "The coming again of Jesus Christ is a subject that is awakening much interest and much discussion in our day. But it is one thing to be interested in the Lord's return and to talk about it, and quite another thing to be prepared for it." Are you prepared? Our church, every month, gathers around this table and remembers that one came to punch holes in the darkness, and one came to overwhelm the darkness with light. This is our proclamation that darkness doesn't get to win. And this is why we invite all who are in Christ to come. If you are here this morning and you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are welcome to come. There are two cautions that the scriptures put on the Lord's table. First, it is the Lord's table. It's for the Lord's people. We don't define that as the local congregation here. We define that as God's people. If you're a Christian, you can come, even if you're not a member of this church. And we encourage you to do so. The second thing is, God warns us through Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not to come to the Lord's table if there's unrepentant of sin in your life, if there's something in your life that you refuse to let go of, darkness, then you don't need to come. But however, let me say this. You could just let the light shine on that darkness and let it go. And then take bread and juice as a reminder of the body and blood of Jesus given on the cross for you. That's my prayer. I think that's our prayer, is that if there's any darkness in you, if there's a part of you you haven't given over to Christ, that you would do so. And the way that we do that here is we have a time of preparation for the Lord's Supper. We have our invitation. So if you're a visitor here, this is as much for you as a member. If you've walked in here for the first time, this is for you. What we're going to do is we're going to have a time in which we invite you to come. You can kneel here at the altar, here at the steps. You can pray with me. I'll be down front. You can kneel at your pew. You can sit and pray in your pew. You can do whatever you feel led to do. But there is no darkness in light. If you're holding on to something and you know that it's the darkness of death and rebellion, let it go. The mercy of Jesus is here. Not in the symbols, but in the one the symbols point to, Jesus. If you've never trusted Christ, we invite you to trust him. If you're completely lost today, if you're not a Christian, you're sitting and you're thinking, it means nothing to me, I pray that right now the Spirit of God would just fall on your heart and absolutely break your heart, and you would say, I see it now. I need Jesus. I don't want to run from him anymore. And you could call on the name of Jesus and be saved, and this could be your first meal. If the Lord's calling you this morning, either to repentance or salvation or whatever he's calling you to, let's take a moment and prepare our hearts, and then we'll approach the table. Would you pray with me? Before our time of invitation, I'd like to just ask you this question. Have you trusted in Jesus? Is he yours, and are you his? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, but you want to be, if you feel God calling you home, if you want to run from the darkness into light, the light of Jesus, you can just call on his name right now. You could say these words, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have run from you. I have rebelled against you. But I don't want to run anymore. Lord Jesus, save me. I give you my life right now. Save me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me, oh God. I trust in you. I give you everything. And I will walk with you, Jesus. Oh God, I pray that perhaps one, perhaps many have called on your name this morning. May they know that by grace we are saved through faith. The call of the helpless heart to a God who is ready to help, to save. God, thank you. Father, I pray for the gathered church. I pray for those who are in Christ, who may have some part of their lives that they need to set aside so that they might come to this table in good conscience, Lord, that they might come and rejoice truly as they partake of these elements. Oh God, do a work within us. Prepare our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.